If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 3. Craig said I could just preach one of the sermons that I'd already preached to my congregation. He said that would be okay, you wouldn't mind, you'd be happy enough with that. But I hate to do that. I've done that before, and it always seems kind of like leftovers, which there's a place for leftovers, right? I mean, there's a time and place for that, but it's just never the same as the first time. And so what I wanted to do is talk about John the Baptist, his ministry. And so in a sense, my family knows this, you all do not. You're getting what I've been talking about on Wednesday nights since mid-July. So we've been looking at John the Baptist and his ministry because I really want our church to have a heart for evangelism. And I see John the Baptist as being a great picture of the evangelist. And isn't he that? I mean, what was his job? His job was to go out and to say, repent. And when Christ came, to say, behold. His job was to say, I must decrease so that he can increase. His own disciples, he said, there he is, go follow him. And so we're going to be looking at a short passage that is really the heart of the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'm hoping that we can gather from that some help for us as we try to have a sure answer for those who have questions in their heart about what it means to meet with Jesus Christ. We can't make people believe. In sin, the world is dead, is lost. And God works in the heart to bring them to Christ. He works through Scripture. He works through the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And he works through his people from faith to faith. And I want to help this evening, hopefully equip us a little bit on how to do that. This passage has four mountains between man and God. John the Baptist's ministry, as we see from the book of Isaiah, is, as it says in Matthew 3:3, this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Every hill is raised, every mountain is brought low, so that when the time comes, the Lord could come straight through. And that was the job of John the Baptist. His job was to make straight the path for the Lord. I don't know if you know any unbelievers. I hope that you do. I know some Christians get in the habit of just, if you don't believe, I don't want to talk to you. But the world needs convicted, converted believers in their lives. They need people who are willing to say, this is the Lord. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They need that. But there's a lot of things often to get between people and Christ. And we need to be ready, as John the Baptist was, to smooth that path so that people will come and Christ will be magnified. Our passage that we're looking at specifically is in Luke 3, verses 7 through 9. And so if you're there, hopefully you will read along with me, not out loud, just as in your minds as I read. It says, then he, that is John the Baptist, said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. I don't know how many sermons you get on how to evangelize, but I'm guessing many of them don't come from John the Baptist. Because a lot of people would read that passage and say, Pastor Eddie, or maybe Pastor Houston if he was up here talking about John the Baptist. That's nuts. You can't talk to people like that. You know, you're on the airplane, you're getting comfortable. They've said you can now, you know, move about the cabin, and you turn to the person next to you and say, generation of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's like, that's nuts, crazy talk. People aren't, don't do that. You don't tell people to do fruit, to produce fruit worthy of repentance. You don't try to clean up people's act before they come to Christ. You bring them to Christ so that Christ can clean up their act, right? I mean, that's in some ways good theology. You don't beg on their traditions, on their religion. It's like, you know, yeah, I don't need to know where you're coming from, but I want to tell you the truth about someone that can help you live the life that you deserve. Well, it depends on how you learn your evangelistic things, but that's the life we deserve is in hell forever. The wages of sin is death. And I believe one of the reasons why we lose, are losing the battle of evangelism in our country is because we're trying to show people how they can have all of the things that they've got right now and add just a little bit of Jesus and make everything all better. And that's not what they need. John the Baptist did not come to help them see a little more clearly those things they already suspected were true. He wasn't there to show them how to live on the mountain that stood between them and Christ. He was there to level the mountain so that they could see Christ clearly. Our four mountains are these that we'll go through as we look at this passage. Number one, people need to know they have a problem, and it's a heart problem. It's a deep core heart problem. If someone doesn't know they have a problem, they will not come to Christ. Christ said, I came to heal the sick. Those self-righteous people that think they're just fine would not come to Christ. He would far rather have a sinful woman weep tears all over his feet than have a self-righteous Pharisee tell him what kinds of people were due to be in the kingdom of God. They need to know they have a heart problem. They need to do fruit worthy of repentance. That's an interesting aspect of John the Baptist's ministry. While you are waiting for Jesus to show up, what are you going to do? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Third, the third mountain is we need to stop relying on the things that we've heard and the way that we were raised. We need to look and rely on God. And fourth, we need to talk and to consider judgment. And the fourth mountain is kind of a saddleback mountain. There's kind of two peaks to it. One is the judgment now, and the other is eternal judgment. These things have always been part of the Christian message, but somehow, in our culture, in our generation, we've lost track of these things. We don't like to talk about these things because we say, well, if I talk about those things, I may offend someone. Y'all read about John the Baptist, right? You know what happened to him eventually? He lost his head. And I'm not talking about he got all crazy and started, you know, pointing his fingers at people. He literally lost his head. Because the political powers of his day were misbehaving, and he had the gall to say to their face, that's not okay. And they said, that's not okay for you to say that's not okay. And John the Baptist is like, if God says it's okay for me to say it's not okay, it's okay for me to say it's not okay. So just to keep things clear, that's not okay. And, you know, Herod's like, I don't think I like that. And he threw him in prison. And, of course, his new wife waited for the moment when she could have him done in. And that sometimes happens. And we need to be ready and willing to offend people. Now, don't offend people just to offend people. Okay, that's not, sometimes I've seen that too, where people are like, you know, people like you are why we have churches. You know, you don't have to do that. I bet your life is all messed up because you look like it. Don't do that. Offend the way the gospel offends. Offend because you're a follower of Christ, not because you're just really good at criticizing people. Offend with the truth. Offend because your desire is that when Christ shows up, they will follow him. So we'll look at this in four parts. First of all, people need to know that they have a problem at heart. We know this, but we need to remember it. The people that came forth, he said, you who, the people that came to be baptized of him, he said, oh, generation of vipers. Generation of vipers may not have kind of the right ring. If you were to take it literally, it would be, you offspring of snakes. That's, I don't know. The New King James says brood of vipers, and I kind of like that, brood of vipers, because it just sounds like brood of vipers, you know? He's not pulling the punches on these people. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And it's interesting that Matthew would say the same. I mean, in Matthew, you'd see Jesus saying the same thing. Ye serpents, says Christ, Matthew 23:33. Ye generation of vipers, same phrase. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? What I love about this passage here in Luke is in Luke, John the Baptist says it to the multitudes. Sometimes people will compare the different gospels so they can get kind of all the different views of the story. And some people I've heard have gone to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to the baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And here's what people do with that. They say, oh, the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's the brood of vipers. But in Luke, it's the multitudes. And you might say, well, Pastor Eddie, is that a contradiction in Scripture? Who was it? Was it the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or was it the multitude? For those of you who have learned how to work with contradictions in Scripture, you probably know the answer is yes. When he talked to the multitudes, and there are Pharisees and Sadducees there, they were part of the multitude. But here's what happens, is we say the people that aren't like us are the problem around here. But that's not biblical. The problem around here is the people like us because they're all like us. When Adam and Eve sinned, we all fell. We're all part of and participating in the same problem. The soul that sins will die, and that soul is you if you're outside of Christ. Don't say, oh, the Pharisees were like this, or oh, the Sadducees were like that. Shame, shame, bad, bad, no, no, I'm glad we're not like that. And here's where the offspring, the brood, the generation side comes in. It's a family problem. When a snake lays an egg, a little bird does not come out of it. When a snake lays an egg, a snake comes out of it. When people have children, those children are people, and that's a problem. Now, we have a lot of kids in our church too. It's not that kind of problem. It's the every last one of them are born selfish and demanding, and they want to intrinsically in their own rebellious nature be the ones to tell God what to do instead of listen to God tell them what to do. And by the way, we're all, that's our inborn nature. Christ came because mankind had a heart problem. We could not save ourselves because there was none righteous, no, not one. If you're going to get someone saved, you first have to get them lost. And when you are out in the trenches, out in the street, when you're around your unsaved friends, unsaved relatives, sometimes unsaved immediate family members for some, probably in this room, that's going to be the case for them. Mothers or fathers, brothers, sisters, children. And here's what I've noticed. When you really have a heart-to-heart talk, everybody knows there's a problem. They can put up a good face, they can put up a good front, a good veneer for the world to see, but when it comes right down to it, there's problems. And a lot of times, when disaster strikes in their life, that's when they realize, yeah, we have problems too. And they're sometimes more open to the Lord, realizing that I can do all things myself without any help. That mountain suddenly becomes insurmountable because they don't have the strength to climb that mountain. And John the Baptist came, and God's people since him have come to clear that mountain. You can't do it. That's why Christ came. Second, people need to have fruit worthy of repentance. And I want to be very careful here, because there's a whole group of people in the world that say, you know, what we need to do is clean up the world so that they will be acceptable to Jesus. The reason Jesus came is because we were lost, not because we were this close to being good. Jesus came because we couldn't help ourselves. Jesus came because there was no hope, there was no help, and so God had to get involved himself. But where do these fruits worthy of repentance come from? How can you tell people who've come to the water to get baptized here by John the Baptist, who are not believers in Christ because Christ hasn't come yet, hasn't begun his ministry yet, what you need to do is you need to behave yourself. What are fruits worthy of repentance, and why are fruits worthy of repentance important even before someone is saved? Because when God gets involved in a life, lives change. Lives change. That's part of what he does. Lives should have make a difference when they desire to be with the Lord, when they desire to get the problem that we all have corrected. A lot of times people try to clean up their life. We don't want them to think that's the whole deal. But please don't be those type of people that are like, no, no, keep using drugs, keep sleeping around, keep, you know, doing all those bad things that are done out there in the world because, you know, there's no use you changing anything until you have Jesus. There's two near misses that happen on the mountain of works worthy of repentance. And you'll see this as you try to help people understand the gospel. One thing that will happen when people sense there's something wrong and they try to get it right is they will actually live moral lives, but they will be unwilling to bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you met people like that? I have. Where you say, you need the Lord, and they're like, no, I don't. I think all things considered, when I get to heaven, they're going to look at the good things I've done and they're going to look at the bad things I've done. And God's going to say, you know what? You did more good than bad in your life. Come on in and enjoy eternity in heaven. They don't know that Isaiah said all our righteousness is like filthy rags. They don't know that the things that we do that are good are not good enough. But you'll meet them. Instead of having the repentance and the fruit of repentance, they have just the fruit, but no repentance. And in fact, often they become proud and close to the gospel because of the fruit, without the repentance. But there's another thing that happens in this world if you spend time with unbelievers that you'll see quite often. And this is, they have remorseful hearts. They have repentance, but there's no fruit. There's no change. They're constantly all upset because of all of the things that they're doing wrong. And sometimes you'll see them in church because they're like, I've got to change something, but I don't know how to change, but I'm going to come and I'm going to, you know, if you have altar calls, I'm going to go forward all the time. If you have, you know, times where people raise their hand, they're raising their hand all the time. They're always asking, they're always getting counseling. They're always crying. A lot of these people cry a lot. I'm such a terrible person, they say. But there's never any change. It's just a cycle of bad behavior and remorse and kind of getting things a little bit better and then a little bit worse and a little bit better. And because they don't have Christ, they don't have change that lasts. They have kind people who will help them out and they lean on them. But kind people don't get you to heaven unless that kind person is Jesus. What kind of things, and thankfully Luke gives us a list here as we come out of the passage that we're concentrating on. People are asking him. They glom onto this, as is often the case. Oh, fruit worthy of repentance, what does that look like? What shall we do then, they say in verse 10. Verse 11, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, the tax collectors, you know, kind of those dirty rascals. And even today, tax collectors have a bad name. Back in those days, it was even worse. And they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And here's what he said to them. While you're waiting for Jesus, extract no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? I love that, demanded of him. I don't know whether they grabbed him by his camel hair coat. What do you want us to do? I don't know. Anyhow, maybe they're just crying out of hearts that realize that they were lost and needed God's salvation. What shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse falsely. And by the way, those were two things that the Roman soldiers were well known for doing fairly commonly. Be content with your wages. By the way, another thing the Roman soldiers were not very well known for. And we see here, John the Baptist says, you need to live like you're saved. Now, that's a strange thing for John to say. But I see a very real application here in the lives of families as we're raising our kids. And by the way, I've got a few. So I've seen this. You know, God calls children to himself at his time. And what do you do as a parent until that moment comes? And here's something that's popular in our culture today. Well, you don't try to force them to obey the law because the law kills. You don't try to force them to come to church. You don't try to force them to read the Bible. You don't try to force them to pray. You want to wait till it's God's grace at work in their lives. And you know, it's one of those things that there's a certain sense of truth there because you don't want them to think they're saved because they're doing those things. But you know what? When my kids are little, most of them don't want to brush their teeth. And I don't say, you know, if you don't want to brush your teeth, don't worry about it. The day will come when you really grasp the necessity of toothbrushing. When you're really, you know, when the dentist has you there in the chair and it's like four cavities. And they're like, they're pumping your jaw full of Novocaine, and it's like, this first one's going to hurt, but it's going to make it so the second one doesn't hurt as much. And you're not going to feel anything from your nose down for like the rest of the day. And it's going to be a little weird, but you know, it's okay. And then we're going to, you know, and this tooth has a couple different spots, and then maybe that tooth, you know, breaks because it's one of the cavities got so big. And then the kid gets to be like 19, 20, 21, and they're like, oh, I should brush my teeth. What poor, sad parents who say, don't go to church unless you want to. What sad parents that say, you know what? You don't have to live according to God's ways until you're saved. No, living by God's ways, even if the world lives by God's ways, it helps the world. We just need to make sure they don't think that saves them, right? I've heard people say, we don't want our country to have righteous laws because then they'll think they're saved just because they're American. Okay, I for one would like to have our country have righteous laws. Because when you follow God's ways, even if you're going to hell, at least life will be more pleasant on your way there. But woe to the believers that stop at that. That say, you know what? We've got these people to the point where they're no longer offensive to me. But they haven't gotten to the point where they're no longer offensive to God, who is too holy to look on sin. I want my children to do fruit worthy of repentance. And I hope those of you who have young children in your families do too. Because you know what you're doing when you do that? Is you're making the way straight for the Lord. I mean, there's a place for the person that says, I was in the pit this close to hell itself in my life. I was reaping the burden of sin in my life, and it was terrible. And then I found Jesus, and everything is different now, and I'm so happy. That's great, but that's not the testimony I want for my children. That's not the testimony I want for my church. I love hearing the stories of the kids who come to us either for membership or baptism. They have to come to the elders and tell us their testimony. And this is actually fairly common in our church. They'll say, you know, I was so young, I don't remember how old I was. I was like 4. You know, it's like most people don't even remember what they were doing when they were 4. You know, I remember my school had like a big hedge. And my house had like a wooden floor that we played cards on. You know, I was saved when I was 8. At least I remember that a little bit better than most 4-year-olds. But they're like, but all I can remember is like, I was in the living room and my parents were doing Bible study. And at the end of it, my dad closed up the Bible and said, you know, we all have a problem with God. And if we don't accept him, we don't have the life that Christ can give. Do any of you kids want to take the Lord as your Savior today? And I said, yes, I do. And I believed. And I mean, that's my testimony. I was 4. You know, I was a rebellious toddler. But now I'm different. You know, that's what you want. That's the smooth path to Christ, right? Third. And this will strike different groups and different places differently. People need to not rely on tradition. They need to rely on God. Here's what John the Baptist says, Luke 3:8, second half of the verse. Do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise children unto Abraham. I love that. He's got all these people coming around, and he's got just the regular kind of hoi polloi people, the multitudes. And then he's got the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were usually wealthy, and they were usually connected, and they were usually political, and they were often involved in the temple and those things. Often they were either Levitical or part of the priesthood or something along those lines. And they were kind of the liberals of the day. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They're just like, if I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. If they were alive today, they'd believe in an earth that was billions and billions of years old. You know, that's the crowd there. And then you've got the Pharisees over there, and they're kind of the us for no more crowd. You know, we do things a certain way, and nobody does things as good as we do things. Other people try to keep the law, they fail. But we keep the law, and we do it right. And but we all of us have that. Here, they thought, are we not all the seed of Abraham? Are we not all children of Abraham? And by the way, this was before the book of Acts. Hopefully you know that about the book of Luke. This is before the church became both Jew and Gentile. And so these people that were gathered around the River Jordan, around John the Baptist, they were, for the most part, all Jewish. And so they could say, we have Abraham. We have traditions. We have the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. For them, it was just the Bible. New Testament hadn't been written yet. We have everything that we need. What might we run into today? We have a conservative Baptist church. We have with it music in our church. I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about people, okay? Because we don't have with it music. that's okay. I enjoyed, by the way, all this up here. I'm just trying to throw that out there in case people are starting to worry about me. maybe this is with it music to y'all. You know, your song leader was wearing jeans, right? I mean, that's like, right? You know, I mean, that's with it. Look at this. Three-piece suit. I mean, that's, hey. Maybe you're the church that wears suits on Sundays, and that's what makes you special. We're part of this denomination. We're part of that association. Maybe we're American. An American is Christian. Not so much now, but a generation ago, many people, if you ask them, are you a Christian? Why do you believe you're a Christian? They would say, well, aren't we all here in America? Now, in John the Baptist's day, you could say that. Are you Jewish? They'd be like, yeah. Why do you think you're Jewish? We all live in Israel. We were all born of Abraham. My dad has somewhere in the closet a genealogy that takes us all the way back through, you know, whoever. We have Abraham, our father. Abraham, the father of faith. And if you're Abraham's child, you're a believer, right? John the Baptist says, okay, let me show you a little trick. See that rock? If God wanted that rock to believe, he could do it. If God wanted that rock to become a son of Abraham, he could do it. I mean, he took a handful of dust and made Adam, right? He took Adam's rib and made Eve. You can't do that. But God can. And here's the truth of Scripture. When it comes to saving faith, we all have the same chance as that rock to get to heaven. If God doesn't work, there's nothing but stone. You might say, well, we homeschool our children. Surely they're saved. I go to church 3 times a week. Surely I'm saved. I mean, hey, I'm a pastor who has a conservative, Bible-believing church and is homeschooling his children. If that's not saved, nothing's saved, right? If I came to John the Baptist with that, he'd be like, God could make a pastor out of that rock. if he wanted to. And he'd probably be better, right? You know, I mean, God did it. You know, it's like the guy in the back after he was done and someone came up to him and says, "The pastor, that was amazing." And he's like, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was God." And they're like, "Wasn't that amazing?" You know, it's just kind of one of those things where this God could do whatever he wants. But he does do. I mean, imagine this moment. Jesus Christ is about to step into full-time ministry. He's about to do it. John, perhaps Andrew, they're there, probably as disciples of John the Baptist. They've come, they've seen what he's doing, they've been baptized, they're following, they're ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to show up. God can do it. It's not the home you grew up in, the country you grew up in, the church that you grew up in. Is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that saves us. And yet, there are people who are going to hell thinking that they're going to heaven because they went to Sunday school every day of their life, every week of their life growing up. One of my favorite, like I said before, experiences when we interview people who are coming to be members or to be baptized, and so we're seeing where their faith is at, what their testimony is, what their story is. And my favorite is that kid that's saved when they're just a little kid in the home because of godly parents doing the right thing by them as they grow up. One of the most difficult things that you run into when you're in that position, and I don't know whether your deacons have this or whether the pastors interview people for baptism and things or not here, but I'll tell you, at least for me, one of the hardest things is when you say, "So tell me about, you know, why you think you should be baptized. Why do you think, you know, what makes you say you're saved?" And the person says, "Well, I grew up in a Christian home." Oh, when they start with those words, it's just like, you know, I kind of set my teeth. And then they say, "And I went to church all of my life. And I'm coming here. And I'm a good person." And then they smile at you like, "What more could you possibly want?" And here's what we do. I mean, we have a question for that moment. Okay, let's back up. If you got to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter was there, and he's looking out the pearly gate at you, and he's saying to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say to him? Okay? And there's two answers that you might get. One is what I've done, and the other is what Christ's done. And to have someone get to the point where they want to get baptized or they want to join the church. And you know, that's good. These are fruit worthy of repentance. These are things you're hoping to see in people's lives, especially the believers, right? I mean, you know, you're hoping that they get to that point where they want to get baptized and they want to join the church. But if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we just say, "So we need to tell you, if they say it's because of what I've done, that's not what'll get you to heaven." And we'll give them the gospel right there in the room. And if they will, we will ask them to pray right there, accepting the Lord into their hearts. And we will say, "Now you go think about that for at least a couple months. And if you still want to do this, come back and talk to us." But what a sad thing for people to think that's what gets them there. They are modern day children of Abraham. They grew up in the community of the faith and they think that that's good enough. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In Philippians 2:13, Paul writes, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I mean, Christ came Because just getting baptized, just giving away your cloak, just being a nice soldier wasn't good enough. Christ came because the only thing that was good enough was his very death on the cross. That's what was good enough, and none of us could do it. Our fourth mountain to clear, to make the path straight for Christ in the lives of those who are unbelievers around us, is that people need to consider judgment. People don't like talking about judgment these days. It's one of those things that just that they think, the church, that's the problem with the church, is they're so judgmental. You know, a generation ago, if you asked Joe or Jane in the street, what do you know anything about the Bible? Often they knew something, unlike today, where a lot of them are like, Bible. Now, is that like the book Christians carry around? But back in those days, they knew. And if you could get a verse out of them, they would know John 3:16. I hope you all know John 3:16. That's a really important verse. And if you're going to be out there evangelizing and you only have enough cranial capacity for one verse, might as well do John 3:16. Because that's got the whole thing. It's got the whole thing. Now, I like the Romans Road, personally. I think that's a great tool, and if you do evangelism, if you try to talk to people about Christ, it's good to know. And by the way, I'll give you a little hint, because I like to be helpful here. Sometimes when you're talking to someone about the Bible these days, you can't use the Bible as a proof text like you used to be able to. I remember when I was in seminary, I read a book about how to evangelize, and here's what the guy said. He said, when you're making points from Scripture, you hold the Bible open in one hand down by your side, and then you point your finger at them so that your finger is directly between their eyes and the Scripture. Copyright 1953. You know, that doesn't work anymore. They're like, so what? I mean, just because that book says it doesn't make it true. And, you know, once your heart is done going, do not kill, he'll go to hell. Then you realize they just have never learned anything about Scripture. They don't have a respect for Scripture that used to be part of our culture. And Romans is great because Romans is a book by one of the famous leaders of the early Christian church when he told a church, here is what I believe. Here is a proclamation of the gospel that I proclaim so that you know I'm telling the same truth you believe. Most of the other books of Paul's are incidental letters. That doesn't mean he accidentally wrote them. That means that there was something going on and he wrote to deal with it. You ever get to like 1st and 2nd Corinthians especially? It's like, look, people, you've got problems and I'm going to tell you how to solve them. But Romans is not that way. He knew a lot of people in the church, you see in Romans chapter 16, but most of the people he didn't know, but would like to know. And as you read the book of Romans, you see what he'd like to do is stop by Rome and from Rome be sent with support to Spain in order to evangelize somewhere where the gospel hadn't been given yet. And so he's like, I want them to know, I believe the same gospel you believe. Now, today, it's easy. When we have special speakers, missionaries come to our church, I say, go on our website, read our doctrinal statement. And when you've read our doctrinal statement, if you think anything different than we think, let us know. And if it's too much, if it's too different, it'll be like, you know what? There's probably someone out there that will support you, but we cannot, because we want the same gospel that we preach proclaimed in nations where we send our missionaries. Well, they didn't have the internet in the first century. Even some of you young people probably knew that. I know it because I was there before it was there. But there was a time when there was no internet. Let me tell you something else. Kind of cook your noodle. There were no doctrinal statements in the first century. They didn't have it. So God had Paul, who was steeped in Jewish scriptures and had been busy out amongst all of the churches and all of the people proclaiming the gospel of Christ and encouraging the saints and preaching and teaching and discipling and raising up leaders and all of these things. He said to Paul, Paul, I'm going to have you write, in some ways, a doctrinal statement for the early church. That is what salvation is all about. And when I go to people who have no idea about scripture, I say, this is that book. And I'm going to lead you through what Paul says is what salvation is all about. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, and you go through it. And you can say, you can read the whole book if you want. I'm just giving you cliff notes. And in it, as we deal with people who need to be dealt with by the Lord, we need to make sure that they have considered the judgment of God because it is important. In fact, famously, Jesus says more things about hell than he says about heaven. That's kind of interesting. You wouldn't know that if you just listen to people talk about Jesus that don't really actually read the Bible. Today, by the way, and here's where that rabbit trail about the Romans Road started. I know, probably Pastor Houston never goes on rabbit trails. I have a lot of respect for him for that. But here's where I was going. If you ask people today, so you'll know where the rabbit trail started, one verse from the Bible, you know what they'll give you? Judge not that you be not judged. That's what people know about the Bible. Judge not that you be not judged. When you run into that, if you know where that verse is, it helps to know that Jesus says, don't judge because they're condemned already. Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that people would be saved. But they need to be saved because they're already condemned. People need to consider judgment. It's like going to a doctor and saying, I've got this terrible pain. I've got this, it just aches and I don't know what to do about it. You guys have a doctor here, maybe he could help you with that. And if he said, you know, Pastor Eddie, I think you're eating too much potluck food. It could happen. And I said, judge not that you be not judged. You know, if someone's got a problem, you expect the doctors to tell them. You know, you go to a lawyer and you say, I've got this problem, I need help. And they're like, well, you know, I don't want to judge that situation, Oz. No, that's why I'm here. Despite the knee-jerk reaction of our culture against judgment, people are desperate for the truth in our culture. They're desperate for it. They've got this smoke screen of you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. But let me tell you, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, what they believe is not working for them. And for you to be a faithful follower of our Lord will speak volumes, even if for all you can see, they don't want to hear it. Here's what John the Baptist said, and wow, what powerful words. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And in that, like I said at the beginning of this sermon, is you've got this kind of Twin Peaks, a Saddleback Mountain that's in the way, and we need to consider both momentary judgment now and eternal judgment later. You get that cast into fire? That's talking about hell and forever. And you know, you find someone that doesn't think they have a problem, you'll find someone that doesn't want to think about death. Because I'm sorry, death is a problem. I mean, even for us as believers, we're not so happy about death. We hear about someone dying and we're not like, well, you know, it's actually good. It's like, good. God created Adam and Eve with eternity imprinted on their hearts. And death rends the heart as a result of that. There will come a time where we will all stand before the judge. And what will we do then? But you know what? That's not what John the Baptist actually says here. He doesn't say, be careful, someday you're going to die, and when you die, you don't want to go to hell because hell's not a nice place to go to. Here's what he says. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I don't know if you've ever been around people cutting down trees. Maybe we've got a professional forester in the crowd, but probably living in the Northwest, we just have a several kind of near forester hacks. People who went down to, you know, Peninsula Feed and bought a still and are like, yeah, get the plaid shirt on, steel-toed boots, and they're going to go do the Washington thing, you know, provide your own heat for the winter. You heat yourself splitting it, and you heat yourself in the stove after it's done, and it's great. And you're gonna cut down some of the trees on your... Just a show of hands, who's ever cut down a tree in this room? Okay, see, that's... Me too. I love it. It's kind of fun, actually. You know, and you get there, and you sharpen up the saw, unless you are one of those good foresters who sharpen the saw before they put it back in the orange, you know, container. And you get ready and you're out there. And a lot of times, you know, cutting down trees is not a one person job. So you get your non-forestry hack Washingtonian friends to come by and help you cut down these trees. Well, here's what you learn really quickly doing forestry with non-foresters. If you hear a chainsaw start, you become quickly aware of who's got it and what they're doing with it. Now, I know from experience how to cut down a tree. First, you look at it, and you kind of see which way it's leaning and whether that's going directly towards a house or some bush or shrub that you really like or not. And you kind of try to use that, because if the tree's leaning like this and you try to cut it to fall that way, that just doesn't work. Okay, I've got a little story about power lines that I'm not going to go into that has... Anyhow, but you know, most of them around here, Douglas fir, a lot of Douglas fir, they're just straight up in the air, and you can pretty much follow them any way you want with a little knowledge. And so you cut them, you put a nice, you know, kind of wedge-shaped cut on the side that you want it to fall towards, and you can cut it over halfway through, and everybody's perfectly safe unless it goes over. And then you come on the backside, and you kind of look around, and you're like, okay, guys, I'm going to bring this one down now. And everybody kind of, you know, moves out of the way. Actually, if they're smart, they've already moved out of the way, right? Because sometimes you cut a little too far, and then it falls, and anyhow. It might if you don't do it right. I'm just going to say that. I wouldn't actually know. But you go across, then you cut in the back so that as the tree's weight is pushing into that wedge, the back is cutting off the support, and then it cracks and snaps and down it goes, and there's nothing like a really big tree coming down. Whomp. I mean, that's just a thing. And you know, can you imagine doing that with an axe? Okay, I'm not that manly. I always get the chainsaw out. Maybe you've done it with an axe, but you know, here's the thing. When the axe begins to be laid to the root of the tree, it's just a matter of time before it comes down. When you talk to someone who is not a believer, the axe is already laid at the root of their tree. It's already there. The chopping sounds have started and they can hear it. And sometimes it's more clear than at other times. Their song, you know, if the chainsaw song away and you hear something go crack in the trunk, you're like, and that happens in people's lives. The doctor says, you've got cancer. Or the telephone rings and someone says, someone you love has been in an accident and we don't know if they're going to pull out of it or not. And they do pull out of it. The doctors are able to remove the cancer, and they seem to be thriving. those in your unbelieving friends and family, sometimes those are times where they're open to hear the gospel because they know. They hear. They're like, no, oh, this thing's going to go down. I need to make sure it falls in the right direction. There is a fire in which those who will not place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are cast. That is biblical. It is scriptural. And Jesus Christ himself talks about it. And even now, we live lives where we can see the repercussions of that. Adam and Eve were told when they took of the fruit that the day you eat, you will die. And remember what Satan said? You're not going to die. Die. Such a strong word. I always imagine him having a hissy voice, although that might not have happened until after he lost his legs. But, you know, kind of the... When I was a kid, I thought he sounded strangely like Winnie the Pooh from watching The Jungle Book, but that's a different story. You know, I mean, it's like, why are you listening to him? Well, they didn't know what death even meant. They hadn't seen it before. And a lot of times people make a big deal, I think rightly so, about how when they had eaten and then God came and then they ran and they tied up clothing out of fig leaves. And it's like, that doesn't work real well. That God clothed them in animal skins, which meant at that moment, and we don't know whether there was a sacrifice involved or not, but there was an animal that died, probably more than one, to cover their nakedness because now they were ashamed. That they thought, that's death. That animal that had bright eyes, that was part of our chore to care for, is now dead because of our sin. But if it didn't come home then, how about the day that Cain came home and Abel was dead? How about the day when Cain didn't come home because he'd had a mark put on his forehead and said, you can't be around here anymore. People will kill you because you killed your brother. And there they are sitting at the table. And there's two chairs empty. A son that is lost through death and a son that's lost through sin. Death had entered the world. It was just slow for the venom to really sink in. It's now, but it is also eternal. But here's the good news about the gospel. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now it's also true, even in this verse, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. But he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We need to not lose track of judgment because it's a mountain in people's lives. The wages of sin is a mountain in people's lives. Yes, sin. Yes, rebellion. Yes, traditional things that we think make things okay for us. Those are mountains. But judgment is a mountain too. And it's a mountain that people feel. Luke 3:16-17. And I'll close with this before kind of wrapping up the reminder of the four mountains. John said to the crowds, I indeed baptize you with water. You know, he could only do so much. He wasn't God. He was just one who spoke for God. And that's true for all of us that would try to evangelize. He said, but one mightier than I cometh. Praise the Lord for all you who try to evangelize that you're not the hope of salvation for these people. You make the way straight, but one mightier than you cometh, right? He's one. You know, again, in the words of John the Baptist, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And I say, amen. You know, that's He's the one, not me. I don't need people following me. I need people following Christ. He will baptize. And how is he going to baptize? He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fan is in his hand, and he will purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. What a picture. A picture of the harvest of God. Why does a farmer plant a field? Is it so they can have a big bonfire at the end? And I think in these words you see a little bit of the heart of God. The bonfire at the end is just a byproduct of what God is really seeking. And that is the fruit of belief. The kernel of hearts that would follow his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the harvest, if you're a wheat, you're a wheat. If you're a tare, you're a tare. If you're a sheep, to use another picture that Christ uses, you're a sheep. If you're a goat, you're a goat. But praise God, we serve a God who can turn stones into the children of Abraham. He can take goats and make them sheep. He can take chaff and make them wheat. When we go out, what a proclamation we have. What a hope we can share. There will be mountains there. And I'll just name them in case you missed them on the way past. There's the mountain of the problem of sin in people's heart. There's the mountain of not wanting to really change before God. There's a problem of tradition and all of the reasons besides Jesus that people use when they think that this is good enough to get me to God and to get me to heaven. And there's the judgment that can only be properly absorbed by the death of Christ. The cup of the wrath of God was drunk by our Lord so that we wouldn't have to drink it. Why isn't the church, and I know maybe your church is different than most American churches. I'm guessing it is, since you've got Craig for a pastor. But why isn't the church evangelizing like it used to? Why are so many believers just keeping their heads down? Is it because we've lost track of our message? Is it because we don't know what's really wrong with the world? Maybe it's because we've been distracted by so many of the things that are going on around us. This world doesn't need new infrastructure. It doesn't need better medicine. It doesn't need better government, although I'm not going to turn any of those things down if God gives them to us. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. And we have the glorious opportunity to be like John the Baptist and say, repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That's a glorious gospel. People need to hear that message. They needed it then, and they need it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless these words to our hearts. Help the life, the ministry of John the Baptist speak to us. Lord, so often we are timid in our evangelism. I pray that in this room you would create a spirit of boldness to proclaim Christ. Lord, we need that in our culture. We need those who will stand up and come what may proclaim the righteousness of Christ and our need for him. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, that he died for our sins, and that we can proclaim him to those who so desperately need him. I pray that you would bless this church. Lord, be with them as they go through this time with the Houston family of loss and of healing. Lord, I pray that you would shepherd them That you would, through Craig, shepherd them, through his family, encourage them, and Lord, that they would be able to greatly encourage him also. And Lord, as they love with the love of Christ, that the world would know they are Christians by their love. And you would give opportunity. You would help each one of us to desire opportunity to proclaim Christ to those who need him. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.